All right, let's pray to our God. Our Father in heaven, we believe that you are a God who speaks, a God who has revealed to us not just who you are, but what you have done. And these first pages of Scripture reveal the creation story, how you have made all things. And as we continue reading, we know that you also have redeemed all things through your Son. And so we're thankful for this news that we have access to through your word. I pray that tonight as we read it, that you'd be opening our eyes by your Spirit, that you would be helping us to understand you better, not just to fill our minds, but to grow our hearts so that we would love you more and so that we would follow the Lord Jesus more closely. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Genesis chapter 4, I'm going to read all the way to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he had built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Thanks, Charles.
Good evening, everyone. It's a joy to be with God, to be with you in God's Word again. Tonight we're looking at Life After Eden. That's the title of the sermon tonight, if you're taking notes, Life After Eden. As we look at Genesis chapters 4 and 5, which describes the spread of mankind and their sin and the hope of God's promise as the history of the world continues after the fall in Genesis 3. Now, the Bible contains very, very ancient history, and what we're looking at tonight is an ancient piece of history, Cain and Abel, and all that follows. This is genuinely thousands of years old. And we live in a culture so far removed from this time. We live in a culture and society that values progress and development, and we often look at that which is old as dated and irrelevant. But I want to pose a question to all of you listening tonight, and perhaps more of a challenge. Is it possible that a story so old of ancient farmers and civilizations could possibly affect or even change your life? Put that to you again. Is it possible that a story so old could possibly affect or even change your life? Well, we're going to look at that in tonight's chapters, in chapters 5 and 6 of Genesis. Sorry, 4 and 5 of Genesis. And we'll look in three sections. If you're taking notes, you may want to write down. We're splitting it up into verses 1 to 16, and then we're going to do 17 to 26, and then we're going to do chapter 5. So let's look at 1 to 16 now together of life after the garden on how rebellion spreads. That's our first section, rebellion spreads. Look with me at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now, what might seem like a passing verse is actually here an incredible declaration of faith by Eve after Genesis 3, after the tragedy that's just come, where death has begun to reign in humanity. Eve is here celebrating the birth of new life, a firstborn son that she has gotten, which is a wordplay on Cain, gotten and Cain. She's gotten with the help of Yahweh. And in the context of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, if you remember last week, where God promised to crush the head of the serpent that brought sin and death, and Eve was deceived, God promised to crush that serpent through Eve's offspring. And Cain seems to be the hopeful answer to that promise. And as the readers, we obviously know that does not last very long, that hope. And tagged on the end of Cain's birth in verse 2 is the birth of his brother Abel. And from here begins the infamous story of these two brothers. Now, the two brothers, Cain and Abel, had two different occupations. See from the middle of verse 2. Abel kept sheep and Cain farmed the ground. And in the course of time, we see the two brothers, from their two different occupations, bring two different offerings. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Now see here, we can already work out something between the two just by the detail on their offering. Abel is offering the pick of his flock, the best part, the cream of the crop. He's offering their fat portions. This is a big thing. Whereas Cain just brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. And from these two offerings, we can see two different responses from God. From the middle of verse 4. And the Lord, Yahweh, had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, before we continue, it's important to ask the question of why Abel's offering was accepted instead of Cain's. Was it because God preferred a blood sacrifice opposed to Cain's vegetables? Well, no, we can see that's not the case. And especially when we look at Genesis chapter 2, we see the dignity of the role that God gave Cain's father, Adam, to work the ground. And it's the same role that we see for Cain. And this was before the fall. So if that's not the reason, then was Abel's offering accepted simply because Abel was offering the best parts? And that's part of it, but there's a deeper reality underneath. Abel gave his best as an expression of his faith. It was primarily a heart matter. And this is confirmed in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 4. I'll read that for you. It says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." Abel was a faithful believer, a faithful worshiper of God. And by contrast, Cain in his heart didn't really care about God all that much, if at all. He only cared about himself, following the footsteps of his parents from the garden. And in response to God's accepting of Abel's faith-filled sacrifice and rejecting of his own, Cain becomes very angry and despondent. And isn't it interesting that the anger that he has here is in response to seeing his own brother's right worship? Do you not find that striking? He's angry in seeing his own brother's right worship. And look at the Lord's response in verse 6. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it.'" Notice a few things here. First of all, God is graciously pointing out Cain's failing, with an implicit invitation almost to try again. It says, if you do not do well, will you not be accepted? God, in his grace, doesn't smite Cain on the spot for wrong worship, for giving a half-hearted basket of vegetables, but instead comes to him in gracious invitation and warning. Yet God also points out the obvious to Cain, the seemingly obvious, that the reason for his anger is actually Cain's own doing. As we'll see, Cain's anger is not directed against himself for doing the wrong thing, but it's against God and against his brother, righteous Abel, though they've done nothing but good. See, too, God gives a warning. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. See, God graciously speaks to Cain in that in Cain's own failing to do well, sin is ready to pounce on him as its next victim. God calls Cain to respond to his failings by not letting his anger, his envy, and his pride fester and turn into a ravenous, bloodthirsty beast, but instead he is to rule over it. And here is a word of warning for all of us. Sin wants mastery over us. Sin is always crouching at the door, ready to pounce. Its desire is to have you in its claws. And this is something we need to be aware of constantly in our own Christian lives and not presume that we are safe from sin's grip. We either rule over sin or sin rules over us. There's a story that I came across years ago of a runner in Colorado in the USA. A guy was trail running out in the mountains and a mountain lion pounced on him and tried to kill him. And he describes the struggle. I'll read you what he said in an interview. "About a quarter mile into that run, hearing some pine needles rustle, a stick break, and I turned around and just was pretty bummed out to see a mountain lion chasing after me. It just kind of kept running and lunged at me. It was going towards my face, so I threw up my hands to sort of block my face, at which point it grabbed onto my hand and wrist. From there, it started to claw at my face and neck. And that's when my fear response turned into a fight response. There was a point where I was concerned I wasn't going to make it out of it. It got a claw in my lip. I tried to throw it off me at that point, and we took a little tumble down the south side of the trail. Down there, just kind of had a little wrestling match, at which point I was able to get on top of it, pin its back legs so I didn't get any soft tissue scratched out in my nether regions. I was grabbing around for sticks. I only had my left hand free. My right hand was still locked in its jaws. Tried to get at its neck to see if I could stab it in the neck to get it to release. That wasn't working. The sticks were breaking. So then I picked up a rock that I'd seen near us. It was pretty heavy and kind of hard to wield. And I tried to give it a few bashes in the back of the head, but unfortunately, I had a tough time swinging it with my arm still locked into the cat's jaws. I stepped on its neck with my right foot, and just slowly, after a few minutes, I thought I'd be getting close. And then it'd start thrashing again, and I'd say another couple of minutes later, it stopped moving. Jaws opened, and I was able to scramble back up the hill and get the heck out of Dodge. This is a terrifying scenario to be in on a run. And I think this pictures, though, sin's desire to have us. And almost the ferocity of what we are battling against. It's not like we can opt out of having sin chase us. We all have to stand and fight. Rule over it or get ruled by it. Killed by it. So how do we rule over sin? How do we rule over sin? Well, it's not possible to rule over it apart from Christ. First of all, we must be believers in Jesus Christ. Ruling over sin is not possible without Jesus Christ. Being born again, having new hearts by his grace, and having the help he gives believers by the Holy Spirit and his word. If you aren't a believer here tonight, you can try to be disciplined to be a better person. But all that's doing is changing the outside. You need Christ to come and wash you, to forgive you of your own past rebellion against God and make you new on the inside. You need to be new on the inside, and this comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, Christian, even being new on the inside, we still struggle with sin. We now may hate the sin we once loved and love the God we once hated, but we must actively fight against sin. And there are two things needed for this. We must always be actively turning from sin and be actively turning to Christ. Always be actively turning from sin and actively turning to Christ. Ridding our hearts and minds of the allure of sin, seeing it in the ugliness that it is, the deadly thing that it is, and filling our hearts and minds with the glory of Christ, his loveliness, his sacrifice, his goodness, his love, his life. And we must do this by his power, in his word, being filled with it, and being in prayer, because it's impossible to do this without his help. It's only as we are filled with greater and greater love for God in Christ that we can greater and more easily conquer sin. He is the one who gives us weapons for our warfare. And because of time tonight, I want to recommend two resources to those of you who may be more interested in specifics on fighting against specific sins. The first is a book called Precious Remedies, is its short title, or Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices is the long title. It's an older book by a man named Thomas Brooks, but it is a fantastic book, and it's one that you should go out and read. The other that I recommend is an article which is called A Spiritual MRI of the Heart. A Spiritual MRI of the Heart, and it's by a man named Warren Peel. And you can find that through a quick Google search. He also, you should read with that his follow-up article, which is called Following Up on a Spiritual MRI of the Heart. So hopefully easy to remember that one. Look now with me to verse 8. What does Cain do in response to God's gracious warning? Does he rule over sin? No, he lets it have him. He lets his anger and envy fester, and it turns him into a monster. Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. It's a dark moment for humanity. Rather than Cain being the promised serpent crusher and sin defeater, he was the first to shed innocent blood. And not just any blood, but the blood of his righteous brother. Why did he do it? Well, the book of 1 John chapter 3 picks up on this, and I'm going to read a part of it to you. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 3 verse 12, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Why did he kill his own brother? John says, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Because his brother was good and he was bad. That is why he killed his own brother. And what's going on in the human heart when that happens? When good and evil rub up against each other. And I think when we can work this out, when we think of our own experience, we can be so easily angered when people make progress where we are failing. They show our bad habits and our bad attitudes when we are exposed to faithful, able types. And we don't usually kill them, but we have ways of avoiding them and criticizing them. To quote another person, they said, "Cain, if you've got a good brother, learn something from him. Don't kill him. Love rejoices with those making progress. Love sees people growing and says, 'Yes, Lord, yes, help me. I want to grow too.'" That should be our heart as Christians. But more broadly, thinking of our lives as Christians, as we live as Christians in the world, like we see in 1 John, we too can suffer as good and evil, light and dark, rub up against each other. Look with me now at verse 9. The Lord actually comes again and speaks to Cain. "Where is Abel, your brother?" And instead of repenting to the all-knowing God, Cain lies. He denies and he deflects. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" That is the folly of sin and of sinners without the Holy Spirit illuminating the heart and convicting it of its sin, seeing how horrible it really is in light of the Holy God, to deny, lie, and cover it over, treating the Holy God with contempt. And see God's pronouncement in verse 10. "And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" Abel's blood figuratively cries out for vengeance on guilty Cain. And as a result, God condemns Cain to only difficulty from the ground. In other words, his farming now would never be fruitful, which in those days is life-altering, because this isn't a hobby for Cain and his family. This is what produces food. It determines the course of their lives. And now he's condemned to fruitlessness, difficulty. He's condemned to wander, as we see in verse 16, away from the presence of the Lord. The path leads east, away from Eden, away from God's presence. The journey continues away from God. Sin continues to show its disastrous effects, not only in the murder of Abel, but in the consequences of what Cain suffers. Cursed. Cursed for what he did. Now, there's something remarkable here in this story. Cain, he's not immediately killed. I don't know if this strikes you, but the Lord approaches Cain after murdering his brother, and the Lord doesn't immediately kill Cain. Now, wouldn't you think that God, the holy God of the universe, would just smite him? Like, wouldn't you think that? That's what I expect. That's what he deserves, right? Right. It is what he deserves. Well, why doesn't God do it? Well, in fact, look at verses 13 to 16. Cain, it's not just that God doesn't smite him there. Cain also complains to God that his punishment is too much for him to bear. He complains of the curse. He complains that he is now an open target to be killed himself. The irony. But rather than God leaving Cain to his own devices, he actually protects him. He puts some kind of mark on Cain, a mark symbolizing God's protection of Cain, and promises that anyone who kills the murderer, Cain, will themselves receive sevenfold the vengeance in response. Now, how does this make sense? How could a God of justice do this? Well, there's something important that's going on here too. This is one of the first clear examples of something called common grace. Common grace is God's grace that is shown to the righteous and to the wicked alike, to the believer as well as the unbeliever. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, "For he, the Father, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Thinking of God's common grace today, why aren't all murderers today immediately killed as soon as they commit the act? In divine justice, why doesn't God ultimately smite them in ultimate judgment as soon as it happens? Well, his judgment will come down. He will fully deal with it, as he will with all sin, for those not in Christ when Christ returns. And it's the same common grace that without which we too would perish. We too deserve God's justice, but it is by God's common grace that he upholds everyone on this planet. It's only by God's special grace that he saves us in Christ. And though Cain receives a curse, the full punishment for his sin surely awaits him. Surely the curse partly represents the ultimate judgment that God has prepared for him. So verse 16, Cain departs from God's presence and settles in the land of Nod, also known as wandering. And there we see Cain's line propagate and continue. And we see this in the genealogy of verses 17 to 26. And that's where we're moving next. And we're going to move a bit faster now. But look there in our second section now. Rebellion deepens, verses 17 to 26. Rebellion deepens. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now, this is not the Enoch that we see in the next chapter, in chapter 5. That's a different Enoch. But not much of this one is noted other than that Cain named a city after his first son, Enoch. Now, as well as seeing a city being built in Cain's line, we also see other cultural and technological developments. We see musical development, the pipe and the lyre. You'll see that later on. We see tools or instruments of bronze and iron are being made. And eerily, these are not far from developing weapons. And it's important to note two things here as we look at this genealogy. First of all, the cultural and the technological achievements that are achieved through Cain's line are not inherently bad. We're not meant to read this and then shun all musical instruments and tools. These are not inherently bad things. In fact, these are good things that came as a result of being made in God's image and having dominion and ruling the earth. Inherently, these things are not bad. Though these things, as can all technologies and arts, be twisted for sinful purposes. But the second thing I want you to see in this genealogy is how the rebellion deepens by the time we get to Lamech in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. Note, it's the first time we see polygamy in the Bible, having multiple wives. He takes two, Ada and Zillah. And this is a distortion of God's creation of one man and one woman being husband and wife. And we see the disastrous effects of this, the jealousy that results, and all the other things as the Old Testament progresses. But also see Lamech's brutality in his song in verses 23 to 24. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. This guy is boasting that he kills a man for a mere wound or a young man for striking him. He's going even further than Cain. Lamech is boasting in his sin, in his brutality. Lamech is glorifying it. He's boasting that he will go 10 times further than Cain when it comes to vengeance. Rebellion, sin in the world reaches an incredibly dark point of brutality, polygamy, and boasting in darkness. Yet we get a glimmer of hope in verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God provides another boy for Eve. And this time, there's a greater hope than that with Cain, that this boy Seth comes with an ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, one that Eve's offspring will crush the serpent of Genesis 3 and destroy sin and its effects forever. The hope continues, and the hope lifts up as at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. Out of the darkness of Cain and his line, now begins to shine a bright light of hope that continues into the next chapter. And we'll look at that quickly now. Chapter 5, the serpent crushes line. Now you'll notice if you glance at chapter 5 in your Bibles that there are names in both genealogies, in Cain's and in Seth's. Names like Enoch are in both. Or you see similar names like Methuselah and Methusael. And importantly, we see two Lamechs as well. And we see a wicked one in Cain's, and one we see at the end of chapter 5 is the father of Noah. And there's similar amounts of generations in these genealogies as well. And having them side by side like this, with all these similarities, we are actually meant to compare them. Compare the ungodly line of Cain with the godly line of Seth. As it's through this line that God's promise will come of the serpent crusher who will destroy sin and its curse forever. Yet the effects of the fall ring in your ears as you'll read through. Take a look there. It says, this person lived this long, father, this person, then he died. And again, then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. And think for a moment, death at that time must be quite astonishing because they die at such an old age. You think death would be relatively rare in comparison to our world today. And think of all the generations of people here that actually knew each other. All the mass of people that are related, and then suddenly, and he died. The bitterness would be a sudden shock. But there's this amazing understatement amongst all of it. In verse 24, but Enoch walked with God, and he was not. It's just a short little verse, but it's filled with hope, a glimmer of hope amidst, and he died, and he died, and he died. He lived, he had children, he died. But Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Enoch points us to the hope of eternity for the faithful. He was a glimmer of hope for the Old Testament saints that this life was not all there is. Even in the earliest chapters of the Bible, God is giving his people hope that this is not it. There's a life beyond, and he died, and he died, and he died for God's faithful people. Yet, even after Enoch, death continues. And we're still left wondering, where is this serpent crusher? Where is the serpent crusher from Genesis 3:15? And that's where we find Lamech, good Lamech, the end of chapter 5. He, in hope, names his son Noah. See verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Noah's name is actually alluding to rest or comfort from the curse. There's a hope for Lamech that Noah might be the serpent crusher, the seed of Eve that crushes the head of sin and death. And we're going to see that next week as we look at the life of Noah, how that promise, that hope continues. And in fact, that Noah was not the ultimate hope, but still we will trace the promise that God had through Noah and his family. Now, before we close and go into the week, brothers and sisters, consider God's gracious call to us tonight to nip sin in the bud and rule over it. Are you fighting mountain lions with the word of God and the strength of God? If we don't, sin will rule over us and lead us to destruction. And at least for the genuine Christian, falling deeper and deeper into sin only leads to dark times with little to no comfort or assurance. It's not a place you want to be. But ultimately, there's a hope and a comfort that goes even beyond this very ancient history. A history a little less ancient of another person who died. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 24 says, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that his sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cries for vengeance. Christ's blood cries full atonement for sin, for sinners. Mercy for the sinner, for believers in his name. Christ's blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If there's anything from the ancient history of this book that changes or even affects your life tonight, it is only possible in the sin crusher, the serpent crusher, Jesus Christ, who shed his blood on the cross to save sinners from the curse, to save them from the reality. And he died and he died and he died. Jesus died so that we might have life forever. He's crushed the curse. He is the one who all of this points to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so gracious to us in every single moment. Lord, in our sinfulness and our rebellion, Lord, we've aggravated you in our sin. We have done wrong towards you. We haven't lived as we should. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious. And Lord, that you preserve our lives, even though we do not deserve it. But more than that, we praise you that you've saved us in Jesus Christ, those who believe in him. That you've given us eternal life in the face of death. And that you've given us a hope and a comfort that transcends the earthly. You've given us a treasure that transcends everything that we see in this world. You've given us weapons to fight in a spiritual war against forces so deadly and destructive. And we pray that by your mercy and in Christ, that we have the strength to fight against sin and cling to you, Lord God, with hope, knowing that Christ's blood indeed speaks a better word than that of Abel's. And Lord, we pray for those here tonight that don't know you. We pray that their hearts would be lifted up, that they would see your glory in Christ, and that they would trust in your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.